Now, let me just make a few caveats here. First of all, this is not the regular type of sermon that to which we've been accustomed. You've been accustomed to over the years of to me preaching through a series of verses and going through them verse by verse, line by line. It's called the expository preaching. Well, this is a different sermon. This is called a topical sermon. Well, maybe even a textual sermon. It's a textual sermon. So what we do is, in a textual sermon, we get the verses, we get a topic, the title, we get the verses, and then we supplement the truth of those verses by drawing other verses from Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a free intertextual interplay between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So those two things are going to be different. We're not going to go through a systematic process of line by line, verse by verse. As a matter of fact, we only have 1.5 verses. And then number two, it's a different type of sermon, not an expository sermon, but a textual sermon. Number three, well, I said two, but I'm going to add another caveat. There's going to be overlap. There's going to be repetition. And this is necessary, I think. There's no way that I could have avoided that. But what's wrong with repetition? It's one of the better principles of instruction. It's one of the more effectual rhetorical devices. So let's go to the Word became flesh. It's good to have you with us, Spencer. We make two observations concerning this very important topic. The first observation is this. It's a shocking proclamation. It's a shocking proclamation. The Word became flesh. Now, the Word became flesh. Let's focus in on Word, the word, Word. We can make these conclusions. First of all, it's conclusive. When the Scripture says that the Word became flesh, it means that this Word that we have before us here, in this context, in this text, is the final Word that we are going to hear from God. And so we find in the book of Hebrews, beginning that book, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This word is conclusive. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us at the beginning, in a series of contrasts, why this word is conclusive. It is conclusive in its means. And look at the contrast. Number one, the first contrast is the time in when God spoke. Long ago, he spoke in the past. The contrast is, but right now, in these last days, he is speaking to us in a different way. Then there's another contrast. Long ago, he spoke at many times. Well, that means piecemeal. He spoke in bit, piece by piece, piecemeal. The proclamation that was given was not given all at one time. It was given a little by little, line by line, precept by precept, to the different preachers, to the different proclaimers of the gospel throughout the time, so that Isaiah didn't have the full scope of God's revelation. Neither did Jeremiah or did Daniel and so on. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The implication here is that after the Son speaks, or when the Son speaks, we are going to get a complete, a full message, communication, self-communication from God. Thirdly, the third contrast is that he spoke in many ways. He spoke by visions. He spoke by dreams. He spoke by riddles. He spoke by proverbs. He even at one time spoke through a jackass, a donkey, Balaam's donkey. So he spoke in many ways, but right now he's only speaking in one way, and that way is through his son. And then look again concerning the fourth contrast. He spoke to our fathers, to the forefathers of the faith, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those that came after them, Joseph, Noah, Moses, and so on. But in these last days, he is speaking to us. To us. It's the same God speaking the same message in a different way from the way that he spoke in the past to us today. And then the fifth contrast is that he spoke by the prophets, by the ones whom he called out to, and he invested with the authority to go forward and preach to the people and preach to the courts, to the kings, using the formula, thus says the Lord. But you know what? In these last days, he's not speaking to us by those prophets. He's speaking to us by his son, the ultimate prophet, the last prophet, the stellar prophet. So we have these great contrasts there to show that God's word is conclusive in its means. It's also conclusive in its message. So what is the son saying? The son is Jesus Christ. You already know that. What is the son saying? He's saying in a message now that is complete and full and final. What is he saying? He is saying that in me and in me alone, there is salvation. No other name given among men under heaven by which you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the message of the Son. He is crying out to us and appealing to us that there is no other word to come from God. He is the final word. What do we need to do to be saved? Jesus Christ tells us, the Bible tells us, believe on me, receive me. You don't have to do anything. He's done it all for us. We don't have to do any work. We can't do any work. What work can we do to insult God when he has given us his most precious, inexpressible gift, his son, Jesus Christ? Anything that we offer alongside of, in addition to, beside, in the place of Jesus Christ is an insult to a holy God. Salvation is no one, is in no one else. Have we trusted in this word, Jesus Christ, for salvation? Or are we only going through the motions? It's not a matter of only when I die, I want to believe in Christ so that when I die, I have salvation, I go to heaven. No. That's reducing the glory of salvation. The beauty of salvation is that the greater aspect of salvation is that Christ saves my wretched soul so that I now get to imitate him as I live in Stone Mountain, as I live in Newton County, as I live in whatever counties we live in, so that we can show forth to the nations this trophy, this vessel of God's mercy that he has transformed us into. That's the glory of salvation, not simply so that when you die, you will go to heaven. So we cry out to this name, and don't we sing it in our hymn silent night, holy night, Son of God. Do you see it right there? Love's pure light, radiant beams. What radiant beams? The light of light, the light of salvation from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. That's what Jesus brings. That's what Christmas is about. Not about our own stupid, selfish indulgences, but God lavishing his holy Son, his only Son, the eternal Son of God upon us, so that he can bring us back, restore us, reconcile, redeem us back unto him. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. And it's no wonder then that the angels announced it. The angel announced it to the shepherds, who were terrified when they saw that beaming, glowing light above them. The announcement of the angel was this: fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. That's the gospel. The good news of great joy, the gospel message that God saves sinners freely in Christ is always of great joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This message is conclusive. There is no other message of salvation that we can even want to hear or can hear. The message is conclusive. It is the message of salvation by its primary and ultimate means, Jesus Christ himself. Now, you know, we can expand on any one of these things for a Bible study, for a series of sermons, but we've got to move on. Secondly, notice this is a shocking proclamation because it is cautioning. Like I warned you before, there is going to be overlap. There is going to be deliberate repetition here. And there is no other word. When I say there is cautioning, I mean that there is no other word to be received, no other word to be expected from God, no other word to be anticipated from God. It flows from the finality for the conclusiveness of the message of God. And so at his baptism, the Lord speaks, and he says, as he affirms his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is a cautious Savior. There is no other means of salvation. This word is cautioning because of its fullness. Deuteronomy warns us in chapter 4 and verse 2. Everything that I command you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, or you shall not take away from it. And down to the last part of recorded history in Revelation 22 and verse 18 and 19, we see the same warning. This word of God is complete and it is full, and there is a curse that will be meted out to anyone who strives to change it or to add to it or to remove from it. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So this word is shocking in its proclamation because it is cautioning. It cautions us in its fullness. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 18 that there's one prophet that is going to come after him, that to whom they should listen, they must listen. Acts 3 verse 22, Peter in his post-Pentecostal sermon says, this Jesus Christ whom you are crucified a few weeks ago is that very last prophet of whom Moses spoke. So there's a certain fullness here, and there's nothing else to be said, and there's nothing else to be received other than the Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's cautioning in its fearfulness. In other words, there is no other way to be saved. Despite all the machinations of man, despite all of the brilliance of fallen man, despite all of the attempts, all the doubts, all the skepticisms of fallen man, this word stands assured. You need to hear this word. We need to fear this God. John 3 tells us when Jesus wraps up his conversation, his discussion, his instruction with this man Nicodemus, who comes to him sub rosa, under the cover of darkness, comes to him stealthily. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. This one, Jesus says, I am the one to be feared, not the Trumps, not the presidents, not the governors. No. The one who can send your soul and your body into hell. So there's nothing further to be said. There is no additional word. This is the word that we must cherish. This is the word we must savor. This is the word we must hear. This is the word we must heed. This is the word we must honor. This is the word we must believe. This is a word we must receive by faith and faith alone. There is no salvation beyond this word. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born is the refrain in the famous Christmas carol. Brothers and sisters, we need to pay attention to this word. We need to savor this word, not only to be saved, but also to be sanctified, to be matured by Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in the first part of this sermon, this word is a shocking proclamation because it is conflicting. It conflicts with every principle, every precept, every pattern, every paradigm the world has. It comes into conflict with us all, especially because the world's standards, the world's gods, the world's idols are dumb. They're stupid, but here let's take dumb in its generic meaning, that they cannot speak. So Psalm 115 tells us, they have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. Feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, who construct idols. And in this time here, in this situation in life, people were going into the trees, into the forest. Jeremiah chapter 10 tells us that, cutting down trees and making idols, fastening them with gold and silver and polishing them and bowing down to them. And then with the rest of the wood from which they made their idols, they went and made a fire to cook their meals. Those who make them become just like them, blind and deaf and dumb and immobilized and unable to say anything from their throat. So do all who trust in them. So this is conflicting. When Christ comes into the world, he's coming speaking, and he's speaking the word, and the record is, this is the only word we need to hear for our salvation, for our well-being in this life and in the life to come. Those who lavish gold from, they lift it up to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it does not answer nor save him from his trouble. Now, this is the 21st century. This is the mechanized century. This is the heavily industrialized century. This is the age of the internet and social media and so on. And no one goes to the backyard and cuts down trees and makes idols anymore. Well, really, the Buddhists do. And bow down before them. No, our idols are in our hearts. Our idols are the political idols. We're looking for a new Christ, a Christian God, a Christian national ultimate leader to come. Put all of that in quotes because it really is nonsensical. But that's still what's happening in America now. We've lost one, we've gained another one. And so idols to come to save us, and we put our ultimate hope in them. But you say, no, we're Christians, we don't do that, our ultimate hope. Oh, I've seen your writings on the internet, and I've seen how you carry on and how you reach out. And I've never seen you reach out with such antagonism and such excitement and such energy for God and his kingdom. So we're doing that now, but instead of constructing a physical idol, we're constructing an idol in our hearts. Oh, our idols can also be not only politics, it could also be sports, could be entertainment. You know, what's happening in Hollywood? What's happening in the realm of the TMZ, the TMZ zone and so on? All of these things militate against God. All of these things are in conflict with him. No, it's the other way around. This Christ is coming, and he's trying to silence them with his final, full, fearful word. So it's conflicting. It's conflicting by its very character. This word is breathed out. It comes from the mind of God. The word of God comes from the mouth of God. It comes from the mind of God. The scripture tells us there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, that this word is breathed out. All the writing of scripture, the whole word of God is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Its character is that it is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, it is quick and sharp and powerful and dynamic. In contrast, before we were saved, we followed dumb, mute idols. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray. This is what your gods that you worship, whatever they were, they did to you. They led you astray to mute idols. However you were led, however they led you, you were led by them, by mute idols. That's what Christ has come to save us from. He's come to save us from the death, the dishonor of idolatry. Idolatry kills. He is the true God. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal God. This word of God, the scripture tells us, 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, is the living word of God, and it alone can save our souls. So this word saves us. You were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This word saves us. This word sanctifies us. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So this word saves us. This word sanctifies us. This word sustains us. If you believe in my word is in you, you will be my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8, 31 and 32. This word, therefore, it comes from God. It is also able to save, able to sanctify, and able to sustain us as the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's conflicting by its very character, by its very nature, and also by its confirmation. Guess what? God confirms his word by his word. He can't go higher than that. There's nothing higher than to go by other than his word. The way I'm going to save the Gentiles, the way I'm going to bring them into the kingdom, is something in some way that you don't understand and you can't understand. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. Do you see the sovereign divine efficacy in God's word? When the word is proclaimed, when the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and taught to God's people, when that word is preached, when Christ is proclaimed in all of his saving glory and majesty and power, that word will save those for whom it was intended. But what about those who refuse and reject it? It's also going to work God's purpose in their lives. And what is God's purpose for those who hear the word of God, rebel against the word of God, refuse the word of God, reject the word of God? Oh, the same sun that melts the wax, that melts the clay, hardens the wax. He's going to harden their hearts even more. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, this word is also called the gospel. It is called the gospel, or sometimes the gospel of truth. How do we know that? Well, clearly the scripture tells us, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then Paul also continues in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, that's not 15 and 16, that's not right. Change it to 5 and 6. Here he continues in that same vein. Let's pick up at 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood, and so on. What is it? It's the grace of God. And so this gospel message is coming to us today as the word of God is proclaimed, as God is bringing it to our ears and to our hearts, and even to our minds and to our wills. It's the word of God. It's a shocking proclamation. The word of God tells us that we don't park, we don't live at in Bethlehem, that we must move on from Bethlehem and travel through Judea, Samaria, and Judea, and so on to the cross of Calvary. And then we will find out the true purpose for the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. It's a shocking proclamation. Now, today, as if the encroaching, increasing secularism in America, which is becoming more and more like Europe in its darkness and in its depravity, it's happening much faster than it took place in Europe. It's happening like almost overnight before our very eyes. Things are happening fast and moving away and moving down real fast. As if that wasn't enough, we now have the political tumult that is just tearing up this land now. And then the coronavirus pandemic, all of these are God's sovereign distractions to test his people, to test the mettle of his people, to see, will the true church of Jesus Christ please stand up and be counted? Those of you who claim to have believed the word of God, to have received the word of God, where are you now? How are you thinking about Christ? How are you acting as Christians? How are you living out your faith faithfully, steadfastly, and so on, or otherwise, in the face of all troubles that are facing the land? Nevertheless, the word of God stands sure. It stands firm forever. He has settled it in heaven, the psalmist says, and it is not going to change. This is a shocking proclamation. This is not a proclamation that is going to draw people to a church at Christmas. It might even drive some of you all away, but nevertheless, it is the true word of God. It's a shocking proclamation. Oh, it just gets worse. Look at the second observation. The second observation of the word becoming flesh is that it is a scandal. It is a scandal. It speaks of the scandalous presence of the word among his people. In other words, how can the word, whom we know to be Jesus, whom we already know to be the Son of God, to be God, we'll flesh this out some more, pun intended, how can he become flesh? In other words, take on humanity in its full substance. 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwell among us. We will have to go back to verse 1. Remember I said we won't stick to it in a straight sequential pattern. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. We now begin to open up verse 1 in conjunction with verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at the divine presence here, a scandalous presence. The question is, how can a holy God dwell among a fallen, unholy, rebellious, obnoxious, recalcitrant, sinful, wicked, et cetera, people? That's the scandal. How can a holy God do this? This was foolishness. Foolishness to the Greeks, foolishness to them. But look at the divine presence. In the first place, it is a supreme presence. It is the supreme presence. The word that is God dwells with his people. John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that this word, no one has ever seen God in his essence, in his substance, the way he is in himself. No one has ever seen him. However, the only God who is at the Father's side, some translations might have bosom, or it might be in your margin, he has declared him fully. He has made him known completely. Who is John speaking about here? He's speaking about the Word of God that we read about in 18, in 1. The Word who became flesh, who was with God in the beginning and who was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us. He has exegeted, made God known. Anyone who has seen me, he says, for example, has seen the Father. How can you be with me for such a long time, Philip, and you're still asking me to show me the Father? Anyone to show you the Father? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Here we're beginning to see the doctrine of the Trinity being opened up for us. We'll speak about this a little in a few minutes. And so in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, veiled the incarnate deity, pleased as man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And in O Come All Ye Faithful, true God of true light, light of light eternal, light and life and love are ontological characteristics or attributes of God. They're expressive of God's nature. And these very attributes now are being placed upon Christ, are being predicated upon Christ. And the only conclusion we must come to is that Christ is the same form or essence as God. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. He is the Son of the Father. He is begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We see here his supreme presence. What are we finding here? Is that this God who has come is supreme because he is called the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Word of God. And in a sense, therefore, he has a unique substance just as God the Father. He comes from the very presence of God. He comes from the very bosom of God, from the very side of God. He comes from the very place of God, eternity past. And he comes, therefore, with all the imprimatur or imprimatur of God. He comes with all the warrant of godness. He comes with all the sanction of godness. He comes with all the substance of godness. He comes with all the authority of godness. Why? He is God and God in the flesh. You flesh this out some more. The supreme presence. But look again, it's the sufficient presence that we now want to address. He, because he is God, who comes to dwell among man and with man, mankind, fallen mankind, without being contaminated by sin, fulfills all the Old Testament promises, especially the promises where God has promised and pledged to be with his people. Well, we know that this is true specifically and the Exodus event when the Lord God frees his people from Egyptian captivity. He promises them in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, that they are to make a sanctuary. This is what he commands the people through the Old Testament mediator Moses. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Make it precisely as I'm telling you. You don't mess up with this construction, Moses, because this is going to be my dwelling place. Symbolically, of course, but truly so, nevertheless. In Exodus 29, in the chapter that deals with the consecration of the priests, in verse 44, 42 through 46, we see there the entire purpose of the Exodus event. Let's try to read the whole thing. It will be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory, by my presence. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so in the Exodus event, we're seeing here the purpose of God's salvation, the purpose of God's redemption, the purpose of God redeeming them and reconciling them unto himself and restoring him unto them. On them unto him is so that he can reside. He can take up residence among them. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ dwelt. The word is literally tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He fulfills all those pictures, all those figures that we've just read about. Solomon builds his temple. And we read the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord. We're moving from the tabernacle now to the temple. And in the settled land there, Solomon builds the temple. 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11 tells us that Solomon builds this temple. And at the end of it, just like the end of Exodus, in Exodus 40, the cloud of glory, the glory cloud, hovered over the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and filled it with so much of the glory of the Lord that the priests were unable to enter into it to do their work of ministry. Ezekiel 37 verse 26 tells us that after the Babylonian exile, the Lord God will bring his people back. Even after they've sinned and so on against him, he's going to bring them back. He's going to redeem them. And he's going to restore them. And my dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And so on and on throughout the Old Testament. From the time that God dwelt with Adam, before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, to the end of the time of the Old Testament, God was dwelling with his people. Well, there was a big blurb there, because in the time of what is called the second temple that was built after the return from Babylonian captivity from 516 BC until 70 AD, Israel was so rebellious and committed so great and grievous apostasies against the Lord God that his glory was not even there with his people. It was hardly there. But after that, the Lord says, enough is enough. In the fullness of time, the Lord God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that God's people can receive the adoption as the sons of God. And he sends forth this Christ now at this time. He comes forth now to fulfill, to complete, to culminate, and to do everything that the prophets, the priests, and the kings could not do and fail to do, even from Adam, that Adam couldn't do. So he is that prophet, priest, and king, which means that he fulfilled that three offices of the mediator. He is also the last Adam that is going to now complete and reiterate the work that Adam didn't do. He's going to reverse the curse that Adam placed upon us. And so throughout this period, we see God's passion to be with his people being fulfilled in different ways and different means and in different sacrifices and so on throughout the whole sacrificial cultus. And all of these things, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 5 says, they were all for signifying the substance that is to come. What is that substance? Jesus Christ himself. But then it goes on to anticipate, to look forward to the time when Christ will come again and he will usher in at his second coming the kingdom of God in all of its unrestrained glory. And so we see that in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. There was the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, guess what? The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Why does God save us? So he can take up residence with us. The New Testament tells us that he resides within us by his Spirit. The triune God resides within his covenant people by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself. God hungers and thirsts for communion with his people. He wants to not only communicate with us, he wants to commune with us. He wants to be with us. He gives us the privilege of coming together as a people so that we can practice a one another fellowship in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as we praise the triune God, as we glorify him because of the work of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, showering praise and glory and worth and honor and riches and so on upon him and upon him alone. This is the whole purpose of salvation. This is the whole course of the history of redemption, of which Christmas has been called, and quite correctly so, the central point of all history. The incarnation of God in Christ is known as the center point of history. This is scandalous. How can God dwell among an unholy people? How can a holy God, how can he do that? Why would he come down to a people who have been profaning his name, turning away from him, rebelling against him? He's had to send them into captivity, kick them out of the camp. Adam kicked them into Assyrian captivity, kicked them into Babylonian captivity, bring them back after 70 years, replace them, resettle them under Ezra and Nehemiah, in the promised land, and they still sinned against him. It got so bad that there was dark for a while, and heaven was as brass, and there was no word from God. And then suddenly, there comes this rambunctious prophet called John the Baptist, coming out of the desert, shouting, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord," coming before Jesus Christ, calling the people to repentance, to prepare the way for him. And then Christ comes in his glory. That's the supreme presence, and it's the sufficient presence. It's a strange presence. Very, very strange presence. How can you say that? Because of the meaning of the word logos. Maybe we want to slow down here because it might get a little technical. I'll try not to do it, not because I know a whole lot, because I don't. But when it says that Jesus is the Word, being the beginning, was the Word, we must understand that this caused an erupting problem to the Jews, as well as to the Gentiles, the Greeks, and also to the Christian people. They were worrying about it. How can the Word, this man that is God, become the Logos? Logos means Word. Its root is part of words from which we get terms like biology. O-L-O-G-Y is part of logos, which means the study or the word of life. Theology, which means the study or the word of God. How about this one, Jasmine? Ornithology, what is that? That is the study or the word of birds. And how about philosophy? That is a study or the word of wisdom. So we have all of these different words that have come down to us in different disciplines and different pursuits in the English language. But the word actually also means word or statement or reason. Now, the Greeks pursued philosophy. We all know that. And in their pursuit of philosophy, they were looking for that one central and controlling or organizing principle or power that held a diverse world together. The world, they noted quite correctly, was so diverse. It had so many categories, so many concepts. It had so many dimensions to it, so many aspects to it. And they were wondering all the time, what keeps this whole thing together? In the 5th century BC, there was this man called Heraclitus, and his teaching was that everything was in flux, everything moves. And he says there were four elements to all of life. There was earth, and there was wind, and there was water, and there was fire. And this fire was that ultimate reality that held everything together. A few hundred, 200 years later, there were some groups, a group called the Stoics, and they said, "Yeah, Heraclitus, you're kind of right, but in the end, the fire to them was the thing that was going to lead and burn up. There was going to be a whole cosmic conflagration, and things were going to end." Then they went on to say that this fire, it actually is a part of every created thing. It's a part of man. You find it in mountains, you find it in animals, and so on. So that each created being, therefore, had a seed of logos, a seed of the word living within them. So what is this thing that controls the whole world, that causes it from disintegrating? It is this thing called the Logos. And this was consistent in their thinking, regardless of how they defined the Logos. As I just showed you, there were divergent views. So this Logos, they thought, was an impersonal force. This Logos, according to the Greek reckoning, was some cosmic force, some cosmic universal energy that operated in reality to keep it all together. Now, as the Greeks studied philosophy, consumed with this thing called ultimate reality. Where does this all end? What is the end of it all? What is the meaning of it all? And this was the meaning of it all, the Logos. So John borrows their word. John borrows their concept, but he doesn't use it in the way that they use it. He borrows it, but he baptizes it into and with Jewish thinking. How do we know that? Because of what he says. In the beginning was the word. He doesn't go to the Greek standards, to the Greek records and so on, in order to explain the Logos. His concept of the Logos has its roots in Jewish thinking. In the Bible, in Genesis 1, we heard the echo there over and over. Don't we, haven't we? And still today, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. So that's what John was doing here. John was saying that this Logos, this ultimate truth, this ultimate reality that you all are seeking, I know who it is. I can fix the problem. Let me identify. Oh, it's not a it. It's not an it. It's not a thing. It's not a force. It's not an impersonal principle or power. It is a person. And this person, as a matter of fact, is God. That's what he's saying. This person is the second of the Trinity. Now that's the erupting problem. Notice the strange presence, not only because of the erupting principle or the erupting problem, but because of the eternal person. Now here's what he says. In the beginning was the Word. How is the eternality of this word being shown? One, the eternality of this word is being shown by the word was. Well, it's the imperfect tense of the verb to be. And in our case, in John chapter 1, it is used three times. Was the word was with God, and the word was God. See that? Now, from the verb to be, I am, you are, he, she, or it was, we are, you, plural, are, they are, and so on. That's the present tense. This is the imperfect tense. I was, you were, he, she, or it was, etc. When we use it in that sense, we are actually speaking of origin. Well, where do you come from? I was such and such. But in this case, John isn't using it in the sense of origin. He is using the word was in the sense of a continued or continuous existence. In the beginning, the word who was in the past, is now, and forever will be. That's how we are to understand this word. So this word was now comes with some great theological force to it. And it goes on to tell us then that this word was in the beginning. In the beginning means going back to the sense of Genesis 1, before there was creation, there was this word. Because Genesis 1:1 states, in the beginning, God created. And then things came into being. But in the beginning, God was. And it's the same way we are to understand the word. In the beginning, the word pre-existed the beginning. He always was, he always is, he always will be. So John is taking us all the way before creation, and he is locating, he is placing the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ right there with God the Father at the beginning, before the beginning. In other words, he is locating his existence in eternity. In other words, he is saying that Jesus of Nazareth, who was conceived in Nazareth and who was born in Bethlehem, this Jesus was before Bethlehem, and he was in existence before Nazareth. He just was, he just is, and he just always will be. That's how we are to understand it. So John explodes in this place in the beginning of his gospel, different from Matthew and different from Luke. They began with Jesus' virgin birth, but John precedes all of that and goes back into eternity, where he says with great theological certainty. Do you see the apex of his affirmation concerning the divinity and deity of Christ? Do you see the climax, the crowning climax of his confirmation of the divinity and deity of Christ? Why? He is the Word who was with God in the beginning. So his word was. Then secondly, let's look at the word with, if we are to deal with the eternality of the person. The word with, as with God, signifies an intense, intimate communion. There are other prepositions that could be translated with here. Some of them would mean alongside, beside, near, in the company of, and so on. But that's not what this preposition, P-R-O-S, pros, means. The preposition itself is part of the verb, or the word, which means face. What it simply means is that God and the Word, Jesus Christ, are face to face in the beginning. They have a in your face, not like Martin Lawrence, in your face relationship. They were so close, they were so intimate, they were so, be careful, you might lapse into heresy. They were so in such great proximity to each other that they were almost in each other's face. We see that word there in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's it again, in the same sense, face to face with the Father. And so this withness here signifies a context of closeness to such an extent that it consists of a closeness of quality. That's what he's saying. This word was so close with God that they are in essence the same. They're not just close by and so on, but they are face to face with one another. Again, John roots this in Jewish thinking and Jewish theology. Quickly, in the Old Covenant, you know that for God's face to be with someone or to be on someone was the highest honor, the greatest privilege that that person can have. The greatest honor, the greatest privilege, the greatest joy of the believer is to see the triune God face to face. That's what we long for. The pure in heart, Jesus says in his Beatitudes, will see God. The Aaronic benediction was that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. That was the greatest blessing the Old Testament saint or believer could receive. On the contrary, when God turns his face away from you, it's the greatest curse you can have. He turns his face away from you. He exiles you. You are now away from the place of blessing. You are now ultimately cursed. No wonder on the cross of Calvary, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face against me? But from the cross, we go to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And here we see in the ascension of Jesus Christ, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned in his great splendor and glory and honor, and receiving the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning. But wait a minute, look again, and you will find that at his ascension, he is taking us with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. Don't you know we will even judge the angels? That's what the Apostle Paul said. So we see the eternality of this very person, Jesus Christ. And the Word was God, who dwelt among us. Oh, they will call his name Emmanuel, the angel said, which means God with us. So do you see the eternality of the person, which comes in the light of the erupting principle? And this has to do with the strange problem of the Word becoming flesh. And then as we turn on to the last part here, we find the delivering presence. There is a saving presence. We come back to the whole question. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did God send him? We just read in John chapter 3, verse 16. We know from Matthew 10:45, the Son of Man came to be served. No, he came to serve, and not to be served, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. First John tells us in chapter 4, verse 9, and verse 10, the same writer of this epistle, the one that Jesus Christ loved, the beloved of the Lord. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that he might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God from us, the wrath that he placed on Jesus Christ, whose wrath, God's wrath, but Christ is sinless, but our sins were imputed or credited to him on the cross of Calvary. So why did this Lord Jesus Christ come, the Word, become flesh, the eternal Son of God? His purpose in coming was to defeat the works of Satan, to bring salvation. 1 John 3:8, the second part says, the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14-18 tells us that he had to become like us in order to defeat Satan, to deliver us from all the who were captured, captivated, enthralled by, pressed down by the fear of death. So he comes fighting. Do you understand this? The baby in Bethlehem is not a cowering child, but warrior. So we sing, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. The king, what does the king do? He conquers. Glory to the newborn king, peace. He brings peace on earth and mercy mild. And in that process, God and sinners are reconciled. He comes to defeat Satan, and he does so on the cross convincingly, putting him to an open shame, silencing him, if you will, just like he did at the Exodus event in that great epic, the greatest epic in the Old Testament. So this is a conquering king. This is a saving king. This is a delivering king and a delivering presence. And then it's the same thing, not only in his first coming, but also in his second coming, in his consummation of all. The purpose is the same. He will save to the uttermost those that put their trust in him, since he lives. He lives, he ever lives to make intercession for them. So those that he saves, he will secure, he will sustain, and he will bring to the end in order to present to himself and to the Father. In chapter 6 of John, verses 37 and forward, we see that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what's the will of him who sent me? Then I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. What does that mean? I will raise him up at the second resurrection on the last day. That's his purpose at the first coming, and his purpose in the consummation. He is going to bring salvation to the end. It's eternal life. It's not some timish life. It's not temporal life. It's not temporary life. It's not inconsistent life. It's not spotted life. It's eternal life. Do you see that? Jesus Christ comes to give us life. No pandemic can stop him. No pandemic can stop it. The whole process of the history of redemption finds its source and substance and significance in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The Word became flesh. We must look past Bethlehem, from the cradle in Bethlehem to the cross of Calvary. the babe in swaddling clothes in the manger grows up, matures to be the conquering Savior on the cross of Calvary. The babe that Mary was holding was none other than the Son of God, the one who came to heal the nation, to rule the nations, who was the Lord of all creation. He is the one who is heaven's perfect Lamb, the one who is the great I Am. He is the Word that became flesh.